When we begin to counsel someone for baptism, one of the early issues we cover is the requirements for baptism. Somebody says, I want to be baptized, or I want to know what is necessary for me to be baptized. And we usually turn the tables and say, well, why do you want to be baptized? And they give us an answer. And then we say, well, do you know what is required for baptism? Do you know what you need to do in order to be prepared for baptism? And many times on the first go-around, they don't know the answer to that question. Of course, sometimes they may think they know, but they're too embarrassed to say this. It's like holding up your hand in class or here in church. You know, you don't want to commit if you're not absolutely sure you know. So a lot of folks probably do know more than they appear to know. In some cases, on the other hand, they're almost shocked, and it's like they think, "What am I supposed to know that? You want me to know that?" Well, of course, the intent is to open that door and begin to discuss those things. How about us? How about those of us who have been baptized for a while? If I popped that question on you and put you on the spot and said, do we know the requirements for baptism? How would we respond? How confident would we be to put up our hand and say, I can tell you exactly what the requirements for baptism are? What if I gave us a hint that there are two primary requirements for baptism? Two that cover everything else is the way probably to put that. There are two requirements for baptism. You feel better now? Or if I went on to say, maybe gave you a little further hint and said, these two requirements are pretty much the same for baptism as they are for being a Christian, calling yourself a Christian. The answer, of course, to the question is, this is the way they do it on TV. They make you wait. The answer is, I hate it when they do that, but I had to have a drink right then. The answer to the question is, the two requirements are repentance and faith. Or as we might better put it, faith and repentance, because in one sense it goes that way, although they really work together. Faith and repentance. We could say faith and belief. We could say belief and repentance. See, I messed myself up. We could say repentance and belief, or belief and repentance. Let's go to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, here to look at Christ's words when he first came to the ministry, right after he had done that 40 days of fasting that Mr. Franks was talking about, and he began his ministry after having defeated Satan in face-to-face battle, because, of course, in theory, the gospel could not be preached. That is, the plan of God could not be said to be absolute until Christ had defeated the ruler of this world so that he could come and take over that position, which he is going to do. So in Mark chapter 1, verse 14, coming right after the statements before that he was tempted by Satan the devil, and he doesn't go into all the detail here the same way we have it in Matthew. But in verse 14, now after John was put in prison, that's John the Baptist, of course, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. That's true because he's just defeated Satan the devil. Repent and believe in the gospel, or probably better translated, repent and believe the gospel, not believe in the gospel. Lots of folks believe in the gospel that don't believe the gospel. They recognize there is a gospel. They're not willing to believe what Christ said. And so it's the same as believing in Christ or believing Christ. It's not just a matter of believing in the gospel. It's a matter of believing the gospel and knowing that it's a truth that you can depend on, that you can bank on. Repent and believe the gospel. They go together in that sense, because why would you bother to repent and change your way of life if there were nothing better than what you're doing? Some people are totally happy with their lives the way they are. They're comfortable in doing what they do, in living the way that they live. And so they have no reason to consider repentance. They must hear the gospel and believe the gospel in order to be motivated to repent. And so that's why I said we might better say faith and repentance, or belief and repentance, because we first have to hear the gospel and respond to the gospel and believe that it's true. And that, of course, starts with us in our human minds and abilities to perceive that there's something bigger than we are and that this gospel makes sense. But it is added to very quickly, no doubt, by God's intervention, because he had to call us in the first place, as we know. He had to open our minds and call us, or we would never be able to even hear and understand the gospel. And so God adds to our ability to understand, and he opens our mind as we begin to see what the gospel is. Now, over the many, many years that I've worked in the ministry, and long before I came to the ministry, the ministry has always taught, the church has always taught, that repentance is and belief are a progressive process. God gives us something that we can see. Some people, it's been major areas like the Sabbath day. I believe the Sabbath day is the seventh day, that it's Saturday on our calendar, that it has to be kept. I believe that, and therefore I'm going to do it. That might be all they know. But they have somehow come to that knowledge. With other people, it's something a little more surprising, like they read about tithing, and maybe they read it in the Bible, maybe they read it in the history of some of the wealthy folks in the world who actually believe in tithing. Anyway, they come to the conclusion that tithing is something they have to do, and so they do that. Maybe they don't even know about the Sabbath. In other cases, it's even smaller, more minor in the sense of what it gives you to understand, but somebody might understand that Christmas doesn't make a lot of sense. It's pagan. It's contrary to God's purpose and plan. So I quit keeping Christmas. One of the first things my family did when they first began to know about the truth, they learned about Christmas and stopped keeping Christmas. That is my parents. But what we've always understood is that when you act on what you believe, when you act on the truth you know, God opens the door to more truth. If you take what you know and do it, if you say to God, "Yes, sir," or "Yes, God, I am going to do that," and you follow through on what you know, God invariably opens your mind to understand more and better truth. That's why those of us who have been in the church for any length of time should have a certain spiritual understanding and maturity that is greater than those who have only been in the church a short period of time. Whether they're younger folks or whether they've only been recently able to hear the gospel and understand it, whatever the case, those of us who've been around a long time should have a better, fuller understanding of how things work, because as we have applied the truth in our lives, God has opened the door to give us more truth. So we take what we've been given and we say, "Yes, I am going to do that because I believe it comes from God." Then God opens the mind and begins to show us more. In the days when the church was growing so rapidly, and some of you will not have any history with that, but when the church was growing by thousands of people per year, baptisms of thousands of people per year, the ministry was pretty busy working among what we called at that time prospective members, or naturally we called them PMs. The ministry all knew what we meant. I saw three PMs this week. Yeah. Somebody look at you, what does that mean? Well, I saw three prospective members this week, people who are interested in the truth. And it was exciting. Those were very exciting visits. I made a number of those to people in this city. I have to think a minute to see if I've made any in this congregation. Probably not of people who are here today. But I made a number of those prospective member visits. And I see people, especially in the north, that I baptized, and various individuals that I had early contact with. It was an exciting thing to go into somebody's home. And in those days, we virtually always visited in the home. That isn't so common today. But we virtually always visited in the home, and you go in and sit down in somebody's home, and they start pouring out all these questions. Sometimes they're really good questions. Sometimes they're sort of trivial questions, but they're what they know. And so you tell them the answer to their questions, and they say, "Oh, okay," and you open your Bible. In those days, you know, we would frequently go back and forth through the Bible a lot. I had in my head lots of trigger scriptures that would get me going on a series of subjects that to help people understand what the truth is. And we would go back and forth in those, and they would respond and say, "Okay, I'm going to do that." And sometimes they would ask the really hard question. Sometimes they would ask a question that was going to really dramatically change their lifestyle, if in terms of their job, their family, their living circumstances, whatever it might be, they asked the hard question. And we gave them the answer, but you had to then sort of hunker down and be really diplomatic for a little bit to try to work through something that you knew might be more than the person could chew. Now, you also knew God could give them what they needed, but if somebody asked you a question that was going to, you know, mean he had to, for example, leave the military service when he had 18 years in or something of that sort, it wasn't an easy thing to just tell him, God says you shouldn't do this. You had to sort of figure out a way to help them lay some groundwork before they bit off more than they could chew. Most cases, if they asked the question, they were ready for the answer, but not always. And so we try to ease them into the condition where they had already shown that they were willing to obey God before giving them the heavy load. We don't want to give them more than they're able to handle. God doesn't do that, and that wasn't our responsibility to come in and try to accelerate, I guess is the word, accelerate somebody's understanding. So we repent after we have at least part of the belief, and the repentance, of course, is what? It is easily described as turning around and going the other way. Repentance is sorrow, yes. It's a recognition that I've been wrong. It's a recognition that I need to change. But it's more than that. It is actually taking steps toward the change. So repentance starts with sometimes very small steps, very small baby steps of saying, okay, I'll do that. One of the big questions in those years, not nearly so much anymore, especially in Texas and California and many other states, but in those days, one big question was, is it wrong to smoke? And of course, we have always taught that smoking is a sin for various reasons I won't take time to go into, but that smoking is a sin. And so, well, you know, they'd be lighting up, oh, by the way, is it okay to smoke? No. You know, well, for some people, that was a relatively easy change because they hadn't been smoking that long, were not that committed to it. For other people, a lifelong habit that didn't go away easily. And again, we have actually baptized people who could not quit smoking, but had done everything else they knew to do to obey God, but they could not break that addiction. But were deeply wanted to serve God. And on a few occasions, we have baptized people who were still smoking because they could not quit without God's help, without the Holy Spirit, in our opinion. And so we baptized them with the recognition that this is a sin they have to put aside, but they can repent of it without necessarily having overcome it. Just so you understand the difference. So it's a combination of believing and repenting, believing and accepting truth, and then saying, how does that apply to me? That means I have to change this. That means I have to do that. That means that something's going to change in the way I live. And often, of course, that also would include, and Mr. Frank's laid out there, fasting and Bible study and prayer. You know, a lot of cases we had to simply help people understand how to even do the simplest form of prayer and Bible study because they wanted to serve God, but they really didn't have much knowledge of what was in here. And they really didn't understand that they could go to God and talk to God and God would help them. So church was growing very rapidly and many thousands of people were baptized, and we had to be constantly teaching them what it meant to repent and believe the gospel, as Christ says here. Well, let's jump ahead here to Romans chapter 5. The entire first half, at least, if not most, of the book of Romans is about, in one form or another, repentance and baptism. It's about justification. It's about forgiveness, which is the part of justification. It's about sanctification, which is God calling us and setting us aside for his purpose. And so we find a lot about this subject in this context. Let me go to Romans chapter 5. Let me break in here in verse 6. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Now that, of course, is what we picture at the Passover season. But notice, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. And People have done that. We have stories of people who lay down their lives for their friends or family in emergencies, difficult circumstances, pulling somebody out of a flaming car or taking a bullet for somebody in some cases. Or certainly in war it happens when people go onto the battlefield to try to drag off a wounded comrade. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You know, Christ didn't have to wait until we become righteous. In fact, we can't become righteous. Christ didn't wait until we even repented. Christ died first and then said, this is available if you want it. My sacrifice is available to you if you are willing to accept it. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood. That's an important phrase. We are justified by his blood. That is, all of our sins are erased from the board so that we have a clean slate. We are justified by his blood. We shall be saved from wrath through him. Some say we shall be saved, and it does down in verse 10, in fact. At the end of verse 10, let me just read the rest of it while I'm here. We shall be saved from wrath through him, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. See, that cleans the slate and gives us access to God. We haven't had it now because we have sin standing between us and God. But if we reconcile to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Now that's contrary to what most of the world, of course, teaches. The world teaches you're saved by Christ's death. No, we're justified by Christ's death, but we're saved by his life in that he then lives his life in us through the Holy Spirit so that we can become what he wants us to become. So we're justified by Christ's death. We are saved by his life. Not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. So we do rejoice in it. And when we come to the Passover, yes, it's a very sober service. And we'll talk a little bit about the sobriety and the somber nature of the Passover in the next couple of weeks as we talk about the physical taking of the Passover and the instructions that we will give. And it is a sober occasion. But at the same time, internally, in the spirit, we're rejoicing because we know that we're free from sin because Christ died for us. That's what it's about. Yes, we come to the Passover recognizing that because of our sins, Christ had to die. But the flip side of that is he did die, and he died before we even knew it because he wanted to forgive us our sins, and that in fact we are free from sin and that penalty is no longer hanging over our heads. So as we approach the Passover, those of us who are baptized need to remember that the ceremony itself of the Passover is a reminder or a reaffirmation, if you will, of the covenant we made at baptism. We've already made that covenant. Sometimes I talk to people who want to be baptized as we approach the Passover, and sometimes they're ready, sometimes they simply haven't had the opportunity to be ready, and they say, are you thinking you want to be baptized before the Passover? And sometimes they say yes, because it kind of gives you a chance to start at the beginning. Keep the Passover, then the Holy Days, etc. But I always tell them, it isn't critical to be baptized before the Passover. Yes, it might be a nice sequence of events, but it isn't critical to be baptized just before the Passover, because in effect, they are the same, they symbolize the same thing. Baptism accepts the sacrifice of Christ for our sins, and that's a one-time event, of course. And then the Passover reminds us and looks back to that forgiveness that we received at baptism. And so to be baptized, you know, 1 week and be at the Passover the next. Now, we've had that happen. I think we baptized Ozzy just before the Passover and, you know, maybe one or two others of you in here. We have baptized people that just happened to be ready just before the Passover. And so it's a nice way to start. Personally, I was baptized, you know, after the Feast of Tabernacles or in the winter. And so you still start with Passover in the sense of your conversion. But that's not what it's all about. Baptism needs to come at the time that you're prepared for baptism, at the time that you do believe and have repented significantly enough to be able to say to God, please forgive my sins. I won't go through all of 1 Corinthians 11 by any means. We'll talk about that in another week or two as we come to a little closer to the Passover. But I do want to go to 1 Corinthians 11 just for a moment to pick up this statement in verse 26. 1 Corinthians 11, 26. Where Paul says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup," or take the Passover, in other words, "whenever, every time, every year," because it is an annual ceremony, "when you take the Passover, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." I read that a few weeks ago, I'm sure, but what does that mean? You proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. You see, it's saying that we take that bread and wine to symbolize the death of Jesus Christ, to know that that sacrifice is good once and for all, and that it covers our entire lives, and that it gives us the opportunity to look forward to Christ coming to save us, to give us eternal life. So we take the Passover to remember our own baptism, but we take it to proclaim the Lord's death. That is, it is for that reason that he can be the Savior. It is for that reason that he is coming again to save all of us and to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We show the Lord's death until he comes. So in other words, Paul's saying this Passover will have to be kept all the way up until that time. And then obviously it's going to be kept by physical human beings during the millennium as well. Christ even said he would drink that wine with us again in those days. So the Passover is going to be kept right on into the kingdom of God. But his point here is, in this age, while we're still in this flesh, we will take the Passover to acknowledge Christ's sacrifice. Let's go back to the book of Romans, chapter 6 this time. I would suggest that if you feel like you're pretty well read up on Passover and all those things, that a good reading or even study for the next few weeks would be this book of Romans in its entirety and try to understand it. You might even try reading in a different translation. I actually read it in the Moffat translation this week, and while it tweaks a couple of things I have a question about, for the most part the Moffat is easier to read than the King James and expresses it pretty well. I think sticks to the truth without a lot of excess baggage or, you know, human reasoning thrown in. But Romans chapter 6, verse 1, again, we always are breaking into a thought when you read anything from the Apostle Paul, but starting in verse 1, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" Paul has been explaining that sin always reigned over man, but since Christ, there has been the access to God's righteousness and eternal life through Christ. And so he says, "So shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" Now, I believe there are churches that actually believe that. At least I know when I was a youth, there were churches who believed that sin was not only not a great big deal, but if you repented or confessed of it and were forgiven, that glorified God because it showed how gracious God was. And so you continue in sin that grace may abound. It was almost a direct translation of what Paul is saying here. If I go out and sin and God's big enough to forgive me, that glorifies God. Well, God doesn't need that kind of glory. The idea is that God's already glorified and by giving his son to pay the penalty for our sins. And as Paul goes on to say here, certainly not in verse 2. Certainly not. "How shall we who are dead to sin or who died to sin live any longer in it?" So you've come to a turning point. You've come to a transition. You no longer can continue to live in sin because you've just had the penalty for sin paid for you, and you can't go out back out and do it again. We used to use, and I'll use today, the analogy of running a red light and getting a ticket. You know, you run a red light, you get a ticket, you go to court, and the judge says, "Okay, I hear your reasoning. This happened. You know, your baby fell out of the back seat or whatever, and you were distracted and you ran this red light. I'm going to give you a pass. I'm not going to throw the book at you here. I'm going to let you off this time." And so that running the red light equates to a sin. It's forgiven. You've broken the law. Your sin is forgiven. You go back out and get in your car and drive home. Now, did that removal of that ticket give you permission to run the red light on the way back home? You know, it doesn't make any sense, does it? The judge wasn't giving you permission to run red lights. The judge was saying, I have forgiven this offense, and you are free to go. So you're free to go, but you're not free to go run the red lights, because now you're knowingly still breaking the law. And that's what Paul is saying here. We have been given forgiveness for our sins. Why should we continue to sin? Go back and bring ourselves back under that penalty once again. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? You read that, and at first it probably doesn't sink in, and you have to kind of read it again and think about it. Baptized into his death. And he goes on to clarify, therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death. Now we stop there because the next one goes on to life. But he says we died with Christ in baptism, and we are buried with Christ through baptism. But he says into death. What does that mean? Well, remember again, and maybe you should just turn the page here, and if I have to turn the page, maybe you don't. And at the end of chapter 6, verse 23 says, for the wages of sin is death, right? The wages of sin, the penalty for sin is death. So when we are baptized really to avoid death, but we're baptized as a depiction of our salvation from death through Christ's death. So think about it for a moment. I'll talk about it long enough that you can figure it out for yourself in a sense, but we're baptized into his death means that we would normally have to die for ourselves. We've all sinned. We would have to die for ourselves. But in baptism, we transfer that death penalty to Christ, who already died for us, and he takes that death penalty upon himself. So we're baptized into death, not in the sense that we die. Although Paul uses another analogy here in a moment, which is why I stopped. Not that we actually die, but that symbolically our death penalty is paid by Christ in that moment. Now, as we've often commented, if the minister didn't bring us up out of that water, if we're being baptized properly by immersion, the minister didn't bring us back up out of that water, we probably would die. But that's a physical death. That isn't the death penalty. In fact, somebody who died in baptism, I guess, would be in pretty good shape. Maybe he hasn't received the Holy Spirit. Maybe God wouldn't resurrect him immediately, but maybe God would. But certainly he would be converted whenever he did come back to life. But we don't do that. We don't hold you down until you drown. You know, we put you under, but theoretically, you're completely helpless. I mean, we tell people to hold your nose with one hand, put your other hand around your wrist, and the minister takes hold of your arms and puts you under. You're pretty helpless at that point. Your feet are kind of trying to float, and your body is out of control, and you could die. It's supposed to be a watery grave, and so we have to think about that. That it's a watery grave in the sense that you do really go under the water from which you can come back up. We don't bury you under 6 feet of sand, you know, because this is a symbolic burial. And you're buried in baptism with Christ. In other words, you die just like he died, except he did it for you, so yours is just symbolic. I think we're all following this. And you come back up out of that water. And then Paul says, and now, in a sense, this moves on to another analogy. In the second part of verse 4, he says, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. Now, he was literally resurrected. Even so, we also should walk in newness of life. So he says there's another analogy here, that when we come back up out of that water, because we're dead to sin, we are now able to walk in a new life without all of that baggage hanging around our head. This is where the world gets its born-again doctrine. Now, there's some legitimacy to part of their thinking, but their born-again doctrine hides the truth of the resurrection, and it is based on the immortality of the soul and all of those things. So their born-again doctrine is wrong, but what Paul is saying is here, by analogy, you've already died. So when you come back up out of that water, You're a new person. You're a new creation, he calls you. You get to go forward without all of that baggage. You're no longer the person you were. That person, the old man, he says, is dead. Verse 5, for if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, that is, we are the same, we are one with him at that time, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. That's the current current likeness. That is, we walk in the ways of Christ today instead of our own old ways. And here it is in verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. So, the world wants to believe that there is a Christ. The world wants to believe the gospel, but the world wants to believe it its own way. And the world does not want to do the repentance work that goes with it, to say, I have died to sin, therefore now I must live without sin. The world wants to be able to go on sinning and be forgiven every time, or glorify God because more grace is necessary, which is carnal reasoning for sure. Verse 7, for he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. That's the purpose. The reason we come to baptism is we believe the gospel. And the gospel says if you repent of your sins and are forgiven, you can live and reign with Christ. So Paul says, in fact, we have to have that confirmation and that faith that if we died with Christ, we believe, we have faith that we will be raised with him. We'll live with him. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. So it's a sure thing, is what Paul is saying. Christ died. He is alive. He is the king forevermore. We die symbolically. We come up out of the water. We live for Christ so that we can then be like he is for eternity. Could go on here, but I better skip through a little bit. Verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Certainly not. Paul is basically saying you could take the position that because God has granted you grace, you can go ahead and sin if you choose to, and God's grace is always available to you. See, here's the subtle difference. God's grace is always available to us. I've been in the church 53 years. God's grace has always been available to me, and I have needed it many, many times. I could pretty easily say, without a lot of doubt in my mind, although I've heard people say the opposite, I could pretty easily say that I have not lived a day in those 53 years, including fast days, that I didn't sin in one way or another. Therefore, I need God's grace every day of my life. So God's grace is available. It's always available to us as Christians. But if we choose to do the wrong thing, knowing that God will grant us grace, then we're making a choice that denies that we really believe God, because he said we should go and sin no more. Paul again says, certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey? Whatever it is that controls you, whatever it is that has a hold on you, whatever it is that commands you, whether it's people, whether it's your job, whether it's some addiction, whether it's some lust, whatever it might be, whatever you yield yourselves slaves, King James says servants, to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey. So, you're no longer Christ's slave. You're a slave to whatever it is that enslaves you. I had a call from a man this past week who felt like he was being enslaved by something. And I, not in our congregation, by the way, but I spent a good bit of time on two occasions talking to this person to try to help him understand what his options were to escape that enslavement. But we can be enslaved. We can be enslaved by things that affect our physical minds and bodies that prevent us from walking with Christ in a righteous manner. Paul says, you're a slave to whatever you yield yourself servants to obey. That's the principle we used to use with people with smoking or drinking or any number of things. You are making yourself a slave to something when you can't control it. If you can't control it, if you're not in charge, if it's in charge of you, then you have become enslaved. And if you're a slave to something, it has become your God as opposed to God being your God. And that's a dangerous place to be. And Paul says you can be a slave to one or the other, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. So he says, which would you rather be, a slave to sin and death or a slave to righteousness, to obedience to God, which leads to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. So we come out of the false doctrine of license to do evil. Grace is always available for even the sinner who knows better. I have to be careful here because sometimes you do know better and you still have to go seek God's grace and you do get it. But if you turn against God and go contrary to God and do your own thing knowingly and intentionally over a period of time, you're not going to get grace. You're going to fall away from the truth. You're going to cut yourself off from God. Having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Interesting construction there. Slaves of righteousness. You know, we are slaves to Satan the devil in our world. When we are converted, we become slaves to Christ. It's hard terminology for us because we don't think of Christ as being a taskmaster or against us as Satan the devil is. And he isn't. But we are supposed to have the same attitude of complete obedience and responsiveness to Christ that a slave would have. In other words, our options are taken away. Our individual rights to do whatever we want to do are gone. We are now slaves to Christ. He is our master. I speak in human terms because the weakness of your flesh, for just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, needing to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. Paul makes it very clear that there's a change of the way of life. And as we've said many times, to repent is to turn around and go the other way. What does that mean? It means that humanly speaking, and I'll have to turn away from the mic a bit, but humanly speaking, you're going in one direction, and that's who you are. That's your goal, that's your identity, that's your purpose in life, that's the way you live, that's who you are. You come to the knowledge of the gospel that says you're going the wrong way, bridge out ahead, you know, you're going to fall off and kill yourself. The death penalty is right there, and you say, wait a minute, no, I don't want to go that way, I want to live. And God says, well, if you're going to live, you got to turn around and go the other way, because this is a dead end, and it literally is going to kill you. So you turn around and go the other way. Now you've repented in that sense, graphically speaking. You've repented when you turn around and go the other way. Do you occasionally look back to think, I wonder if there was really a dead end down there. I wonder what would happen if I went that way for a little while. I'll just go a little way down the road. Well, that happens humanly. Human nature does that to us. And that's when we kind of wander away from God for a little bit. And then we get jerked back up either by a penalty that hurts us and we say, whoops, I'm paying a penalty for sin here. I had a totally different person tell me that this week. I was looking at all these things that are happening in my life, and I thought, you know, I haven't been faithfully tithing. That was his conclusion, not mine. I didn't bring it up. He did. He said, I haven't been faithfully tithing, and I recognize that I haven't been doing what I'm supposed to be doing. And here I've got all these problems now. I don't know that all those problems are a result of his not tithing. There are probably other things that are involved as well. But his point was, I haven't been tithing. He came to that knowledge, and he said, I have to start tithing. I have to turn around and go the other way. But human nature will let you go that way for a while. And sometimes the penalty says, whoops, something's causing a problem here. Then Paul says another, I find kind of humorous but very expressive thing in verse 20. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Now, it's a false freedom, but you see what he's saying. You were slaves to sin, and you were okay with that. You were free from righteousness. You didn't have any conscience. You didn't have anything to worry about. Nobody was telling you what to do. You were doing your own thing. Of course, it was sin, and it's going to kill you. But nobody's telling me what to do. You were slaves to sin, and you were free from righteousness. It's an expression meant to make us pause and consider, what does that mean? Now he says we should present ourselves as slaves of righteousness in verse 19, remember. And then he says, you were slaves of sin, but you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? Now you've repented, you look back and say, wow, I wish I hadn't lived that way. I did some terrible things. I lived a terrible way. I broke God's law. I caused all kinds of problems for myself and my family and my friends and whomever. What fruit did you have? Well, you look at it, it wasn't very good. For the end of those things is death. That's the fruit. The wages of sin is death. He goes on to say that in a moment. But now, having been set free from sin, having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness, and the end, everlasting life. Different result, a very different result. The end is everlasting life. Verse 23, for the wages of sin is death. Here's that verse we read earlier. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord, or as the King James says, through Jesus Christ our Lord. The gift of God is eternal life, and it comes through Christ who paid the penalty for sin, but also who gives us the strength. Paul said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me in Philippians 4:13. It's who we are. We become like God, and his strength allows us to achieve what we intend to achieve. So we're baptized into his death, meaning that we share in his death. We accept his death as the sacrifice for sin. It pays the penalty for us so that we are free from sin. Then through faith in Christ, and that faith is both in the sacrifice. In other words, when we say repentance and faith, that faith is not just faith that he is God. It's faith that his sacrifice paid the penalty for sin. If you're going to be baptized and put under that water, you want to know that when you come out of that water, your sins are washed away. They're gone. So you have to have faith in Christ who said your sins will be washed away. So that's where that concept comes in. Let's look at a couple of parts of that faith here again in Romans 3. I'll try to finish up here shortly. Romans 3, verse 25. Don't know if that's what I want to read. Hang on just a second. Okay, verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. Who pays that penalty? Who gets those wages? All do. Every last human being who's ever lived except Jesus Christ is under the death penalty until that penalty is forgiven. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace. That's justified. That is, your slate's wiped clean. You're brought to a new starting place. You're justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. He bought us back from that penalty, from that satanic control. 25, whom God set forth as a propitiation, that is a stand-in, a replacement, a person who can take our place. Whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. Because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. See, God isn't making us going to go back and absolutely right our sins. This man asked me, do I need to go back and tithe? He hadn't been tithing for quite some time, I guess. He said, do I need to go back and pay tithes on all that money? Because I don't know how I could do that. And I said, well, you know, technically, under the law in the Old Testament, you would have to do that. But you can't do that in the Spirit. You have sinned. That's a sin like any other sin. You've got to repent of it. God will take it away, but you've got to start tithing today. Christ paid the penalty, but we demonstrate through faith his righteousness. He goes on to say here, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance, God has passed over the sins that were previously committed. To demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of one who has faith in Jesus. So that faith comes from God and to God, and God forgives us of our sins because of Christ's sacrifice. So when we look toward the Passover and start talking about examining ourselves, and now I'm not here next week, I'm up in Minneapolis for their family day next Sabbath, but I think maybe the following Sabbath, whenever I'm back in the next couple of weeks, we will talk more specifically about examining yourself and some of the ways we can go about that. We do it every year, and so some of you have a great backlog of that information, but nevertheless, we will repeat it and remind you of it. We'll talk more specifically about examining yourself, but the basis of examining yourself, as we look at it today and as we approach the Passover, is the same as it was when you began to pursue baptism. So we talked about baptism today, and you maybe transported yourself back to the time you counted the cost and were baptized. But that's where we have to be as we come to the Passover, to look at it the same way we look at baptism. It's a commitment in my mind that I am not going to be a slave to sin. I'm going to be a slave to Christ, and that Christ paid the penalty for all that sin and wiped it away so that I can be a slave to Christ. So we come to the Passover with repentance, a repentant ongoing attitude of I don't want to be a sinner, and I don't want to be what I naturally am. I want to be something different, and the faith that Christ can take that penalty and make us something different. So it's a review of whether we continue to meet the two requirements of baptism, which are repentance and faith. That faith is in the sacrifice of Christ as competent to take away all of our sins. So we ought to be asking ourselves this question over the next few weeks, prayerfully, I hope. Do I meet the requirements for baptism? Do I meet the requirements for Passover?